Well, I have no desire whatsoever to make this moment about me. This is about the preaching of God's word, but this is the last time that I will be preaching at Harvest before I leave. And with that, I just want to say at the top, thank you, Harvest. Said I wasn't going to cry, but that's silly because you guys mean a lot to me. And but not that hard, geez. It's been a tremendous privilege to serve you, to minister to you, to be ministered to by you, probably far more than I minister to you, and to worship with you. We love you. That's the scripture passage. It is Genesis 2, 1 through 3, usually found on the second page of your scripture. And that is the one that we're going to read. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thank you, but that's unfair. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. Will you pray? Lord, I thank you that this evening you have called us here not only to worship, but to rest in Christ. That in many ways, worship and rest and communion all go together. They're all possible because of Christ. And so, Lord, as we consider what your rest means for you, may you help us see what it also means for us and how it points to your precious, loving Son, our Savior. And Lord, may we find rest in you this evening. And may you use this word mightily to pierce us, to form us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Harvest, I have a question for you this evening. Are you tired? Are you tired as you walk through the doors this evening? Are you exhausted from the week that you just had? Are you weary from work, from your home responsibilities, from your social responsibilities? Does it feel as though you are sleepwalking or limping to the pews this evening? Or are you already tired thinking about the week that lies ahead? Have the Sunday scaries dawned upon you? You know the Sunday scaries, sometimes called the Sunday blues. About this time in the worship service, when it dawns upon you that the weekend is ending and the work week is approaching and it fills you with dread? Or are you tired now? Are you tired in worship? Was it a hassle to get the kids together? Was it hard to drive through the snow and the icy roads? And as you enter, does Harvest feel like a sanctuary? Does it feel like a place where you truly have spiritual rest and nourishment? Or does it maybe feel this evening like another duty to perform? See, we live in a very, very tiring world. We live in a world that's dictated and consumed by workaholism, by busy schedules, and by a relentless pace. And the solution that many people have tried to find in this relentless pace is the work-life balance. I always joke with people that living right there is not conducive for a work-life balance. And I once had a professor, a psychiatrist in seminary, talk about this phrase. And he said, he made a really great observation. He said, work-life balance, that makes no sense because work is a part of your life. It's not the work-life balance we need to figure out. It's the work-rest balance within our lives. The point that he was making is that we need to equally value work and rest as parts of our lives that need to hold equal weight. It's not just I have this work over here and then I have my life, but we are created to work and to rest in the whole of our life. And Genesis 1 and 2 makes it clear. It makes it clear that we were made for work. But what can be less clear, what can be skipped over, is that we were also made to rest. Sometimes we equate rest with laziness. Do you ever feel guilty if you want to take a nap on any day other than Sunday? Other times, rest feels like a luxury just out of reach. I feel that constantly ever since we adopted our dear son. And oftentimes, we look for rest in all the wrong places. And don't we so often end up feeling more exhausted than when we began because we sought rest in the wrong way? Well, our relationship with rest is complicated. But what Scripture makes clear, what our passage makes clear this evening, is that God created us for rest. He created us for rest, and He shows us both how to enter and experience that rest in Christ. So God created us for rest, and He shows us this evening how to both enter that rest and experience it in Christ. And so as we look at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, I want to consider this rest in the light of three questions. The first question is, what does it mean for God to rest? Well, first of all, it means that by the seventh day, God finished His work of creation. Before we understand what His rest means, we need to understand that by the seventh day, God finished His work of creation. Look at verse 1 with me. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that He had done. Creation was never intended to be an ongoing reality. God had a particular vision for creation. When He set out to create, He had a particular vision in mind. And by the end of the sixth day, He had fulfilled, He had completed that vision. It was fully realized. So heaven, earth, everything in them, their hosts, things seen, things unseen, everything He intended to do, He did. And He saw that they were good, and they were very good. No further acts of creation were needed. But that doesn't mean that God stopped working altogether. It doesn't mean that God even stopped being creative after the end of the sixth day. But what it does mean is that God's completed work of creation in the seventh day transitions to His continuing work of providence. His completed work of creation transitions to His continuing work of providence. God finished His creation in the beginning, but even now, He is always at work, directing, upholding, sustaining, caring for everything that He made. And this is good news for creatures like us. There are so many people, Christians included, that walk through this life and feel as though God isn't all that interested in what He created, as if He wound it all up and then took a step back, and it's now up to us. God's not too present. He can't get too close. He doesn't care all that much. But if God continues to work in His providence, well, that gives great comfort to those of us that feel alone on a rock in the middle of space. As Herman Bavinck says, life in its ordinary course can sometimes raise doubts in the mind about the providence of God. Can it be that God created man on earth for nothing, he wonders. But then, the despondent Christian, by faith in God's creation and providence, again raises his head up high. No devil, but God, the Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, created the world. In its entirety and in its part, it is the work of His hands and of His hands alone. And once He created it, He did not let it go. Amazing. Once He created it, even though He was finished, He did not let it go. You see, God's work of creation and providence, it's like that of a devoted gardener. The devoted gardener plots out where he's going to make the garden. He sections it out, and then he tills the soil to make it inhabitable for life. And then he places all the seeds where he wants things to grow. But he doesn't just step back and say, okay, now it's time to grow. What does a good gardener do? He cultivates that garden. He waters the plants. He prunes them. He harvests them. All of these things work together, even after he created the garden, to cultivate a beautiful crop. And so God's rest does not mean that he stops working all together, but it does mean that by the end of the sixth day, he finished everything he set out to do in creation. God's garden, so to speak, was complete. So therefore, he rests on the seventh day. If you look at the second half of verse 2, "And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." God doesn't rest from this work because he's exhausted. It's not as though he is weary after 6 days of relentless creation, but instead God rests from his work as one who is satisfied in a job well done. If you've ever built something with your hands, you know this feeling. You had an idea, you created it. Usually doesn't go that well for me, but like the third time, you create it, and then you can rest satisfied in a job well done. And in this pattern, we see an overall trajectory. We see an overall direction to the creation week. It's a movement in God from work to evaluation to rest. God works in creation. He evaluates what he's created, and he sees it's good, and then he rests. And that's what we see. Days 1 through 5, he creates things and he says they're good. Day 6, he creates man, he creates woman. He says they are very good. And they're not only very good, but everything he set out to do was done. And so with this goal accomplished in 6 days, God blesses and makes holy the seventh day for his rest. And something that's unique about the seventh day, unlike the other 6 days, is that it doesn't have a morning and an evening. When you read through Genesis 1, we get that refrain, then there was morning, then there was evening, the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But in the seventh day, we don't get that refrain. It marks out that this day is different. This day is unique. This day is everlasting and eternal. This day has no end. And it's an important detail to notice because God takes this day and he makes it holy. He blesses it. He consecrates it, which means that he sets it apart for himself and for his purposes. This day especially belongs to God, and he set it apart for two purposes. One, he blesses this day to set apart a domain marked by his presence. To set apart a domain marked by his presence. God takes the seventh day and says, this is a realm, this is an atmosphere, this is a reality characterized by unending rest, glory, and fellowship with me. This is the glorious day and reality in which God himself dwells. And so the first, he sets apart a domain marked by his presence. But second purpose is to present that domain to man. As the goal of humanity, as the goal of creation. And so therefore, in the seventh day, Genesis points man beyond creation to get a glimpse of glory. We're blending the lines between creation and glory here in the seventh day. In the seventh day, we're given a peek at the rest God enjoys in himself. Because from the beginning of time to now, God was at work in creating and then in providence, but also the seventh day says outside of time, eternally, God is always at rest in himself. That is the reality of glory that God inhabits, fully at rest, fully satisfied in himself, eternally. And so the seventh day, it takes us up out of creation and gives us a peek into glory to show us that the truest rest, satisfaction, communion, enjoyment is found in God. It belongs to him, and it exists in him alone. And so that's what it means when it says that God rests. That is what that rest means for God. But moving to our second question, what does God's rest mean for man? Well, first, God's rest provides a general pattern for man. As I said up top, Genesis 1 and 2 show that we reflect God's image through work. But baked into the very fabric of creation is a pattern of work and rest that we were made to do. We were made to follow out this rhythm of work and rest, and in doing so, we follow God's own example. And by following this pattern, we don't merely follow God's example, but we are reminded that we are not God. We are reminded that we are dependent on God. Our very need for rest is a physical reminder, day after day after day, that, hey, I am not God. And that's good. That's by design. For example, consider sleep. We sleep roughly a third of our lives. Again, those with kids, like maybe a quarter of your life. And when we do so, we are rarely aware of anything beyond our pillow. But think about it. Who sustains us night after night, making sure that our body, our blood, our brains all work while we are semi-comatose? In fact, who sustains everything else while the world is resting and sleeping? Well, Psalm 21 says, it's the Lord who made heaven and earth. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, we are given rest not only as a reminder that we are not God, but to see that in order to rest at all, we need God. God sustains us in our work and in our rest because we are not divine. And again, this is an important message for us. We live in this productivity-crazed culture, and we need that reminder. We need to be reminded that it's not just a fact that we're not God, but that it's by his own design that we are not him. Because God is not honored when we try to transcend the limits with which he made us. We will still be limited beings in heaven. We don't become God. We will still be creatures, glorified, yes, but we'll still be creatures, dependent utterly on God. God didn't create us to burn out or to sacrifice ourselves or our families on the altar of work or productivity or anything like that. God did create us to work, and he created us to work hard. And I know that that will get a hearty amen from all of us in this room. But we also need to remember that God created us to rest and to do so for his glory. To do so for his glory. But this general pattern, it speaks to more than just sleep or physical recovery. The rest that God calls us to observe is to be set apart ultimately for worship. Our rest acknowledges, one, that we are creatures and that we're not only dependent, but we were made to worship. We were made to have communion with God, to set apart that time to dwell with our Lord and worship him. And when we do, when we value rest, when we value worship, it's us actually refusing to make a God out of anything else that would keep us from rest. So often we can see what we worship functionally in our hearts by what we work hardest for. Whether it's glory, whether it's reputation, whether it's money, whether it's a comfortable life. When we make the decision to set apart time to rest and to worship, we are refusing to make a God out of any of those things. And instead we say, Lord, you are my God. You've created me to work and rest for your glory. And isn't that why we are here tonight? We're here to find true spiritual nourishment. We are here to rest in the arms of our Savior. And so we see, baked into the pattern of creation, this general overarching direction that we were made to work, rest, and worship. But that's not the only thing God's rest means for us. It doesn't just set forth a general pattern, but also it sets a specific goal before man. Not just a general pattern, but a specific goal. In the first point, I mentioned that there's this overall trajectory to the creation week of work, evaluation, and rest. And for God, this was a one-time pattern. He worked, he evaluated it as good, and then he entered his rest, one and done. And the movement we see was also set before Adam and Eve, not as a general pattern, but as a specific goal. They, too, were to pursue a one-time pattern of work and then rest. You see, baked into God's commands in the garden to subdue and rule the world, to be his vice regents, to be his kings for his glory, extending his rule throughout all the earth, when they were called to subdue and rule, baked into that command was a promise. If Adam and Eve remained faithful in the garden, then they too would enter God's rest and rule with him forever. If Adam and Eve were faithful, they would work and then rest and follow that one-time pattern. But maybe you're asking yourself, what about the weekly Sabbath pattern that we are experiencing even now? It's true that Exodus 20 grounds Israel's weekly Sabbath in God's one-time pattern of work and rest in creation. But that said, a weekly repeating pattern of work and rest was never supposed to be the ultimate goal of creation. And maybe that comes as a bit of a surprise, but that was never the goal. The ultimate goal was for man to faithfully work and then enter that very same rest with God in the seventh day, to follow that one-time pattern. And this is what Hebrews 2, verse 5 tells us. Actually, at this point, you might want to turn to Hebrews 4, because we will read extensively from that soon. But this is what Hebrews 2, 5 tells us. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but man. God crowned man with glory and honor, Hebrews 2, 6. God created man to rule over all things with him, Hebrews 2, 7. If Adam and Eve were faithful, they would enter that rest of God. They were to be crowned with that glory and that rule and to enter into this pattern. They were to have the world subjected to them for God's glory if they were faithful. But we know that Adam and Eve weren't faithful. They were disobedient. They broke God's commands, and therefore they forfeited any chance of entering God's rest. And you think that that would be the end of the story if you were reading through the Bible for the first time. And yet we see over and over after the fall, Hebrews 4:1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. In one way or another, we get this repeated promise again and again after the fall. At Sinai, God gave Israel the fourth commandment to pattern work and rest weekly to show, to reflect what God did in creation. God appointed Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land so that they could have rest. God raised up judges to give Israel what? Rest and peace from all of their enemies. God made David to be a king through whom he would give continual rest to his people. Time and time again, we see this promise of work leading to rest presented to God's people. But time and time again, true rest never comes. We see the pattern repeated because true rest never comes. And Hebrews 4, 6, 8, and 9 explain why. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author to the Hebrews makes it clear that man on his own can never enter true rest after the fall because of their disobedience. Because of our disobedience, there is this insurmountable gap between us and God. And after the fall, it's impossible to enter into his glory because the barrier to entry isn't trying your best, but it's perfection. The ticket to enter glory with God, to have true communion with God by your work is perfection, which is impossible after the fall. All of us are born in Adam. His guilt is our guilt. We have been corrupted by sin. And again, it seems like it would be the end of the story. And yet, the author of Hebrews, knowing all of this, still says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In fact, he even goes further in verse 11. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And you might be wondering, well, how can he say this based on everything else he just said? We forfeited our chance to enter that rest. Our striving is what got us here in the first place, and our striving will get us nowhere. And yet, the author to the Hebrews assures us both that the Sabbath still remains, a Sabbath rest still remains, and two, we are to strive to enter it. A Sabbath rest still remains, and we are to strive to enter it. Which leads us to our final question. How do we enter that rest? If it's still held out, how do we enter that rest? Thankfully, the author to the Hebrews makes that clear as well. Hebrews 4, 2 through 3. We enter that rest by faith. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. What an unbelievable reality. It was our disobedience that kept us from entering God's rest. It was our sin that broke any relationship with God. And he promises, nevertheless, that the answer is not found in us. Not found in our obedience, not found in our striving, not in doing more, trying harder, or working to pay back the debt that we incurred. He says there is nothing that you can do to work your way back to rest. But instead, we are invited to believe. Not in ourselves, not in our ability, not even in a vague hope of rest one day. But we are called to believe specifically in the one who was obedient. To believe in the one who knew no sin. If you want true rest, if you want to truly be reconciled to God, then the answer is not look to yourself or try to scrounge up enough obedience, but instead, look to him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. Jesus Christ was the only man who has ever earned entry into God's seventh day rest. And he did so for us. The only way we could ever enter that rest with God is for God himself to become man, to take on flesh, to live a life marked by obedience, to die an atoning death on the cross for our sin, and to be raised to new life again for the sake of disobedient sinners like me and like you. He has entered into glory, and he promises that he will one day bring all of his people with him. And he says all we need to do to enter that glorious rest with him is believe. Believe, despite your obedience, in the one who was obedient for your sake. So do you long for a rest that lasts? Do you desire to be free of an endless sense of striving that you know will get you nowhere? Then hear the gospel, not in many words this evening, but hear the gospel tonight with one word. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Rest in the reality that he did it all for you. Go before his cross. Lay down at the foot of the cross, and finally, fully rest in what he has done for you. Now, I know many of you know this. I know many of you believe these truths and cherish them. And even though you believe these truths, maybe you're still sitting here this evening and you're wondering, but what if I'm still tired? Despite all of these glorious realities, despite the amazing truth that we will one day be in glory with Christ and find true rest, maybe you're sitting here feeling as though those realities are far too removed from your day-to-day life. You're still here. It's still nighttime. You're still exhausted. You still have responsibilities and kids and all these things weighing upon you. What if I'm still tired? Does Christ give me any rest now? Yes. How? Here, right now, in worship. He obviously gives rest to our bodies whenever we rest, but the truest, fullest spiritual rest that you long for, the rest that you crave, is experienced right here and right now in worship. We see that he gave the Sabbath day to Israel, that they would work 6 days and the seventh day rest and worship. But then the early church started worshiping on the first day of the week. They started worshiping on Sunday because on that day, Jesus rose from the dead. And on that day, Jesus changed everything. Because of his finished work on the cross, because of his resurrection, it means that we no longer work towards rest, but we move out from rest. We aren't toiling to try and work and do enough and then enter rest on the seventh day. But we start our weeks with worship. And when we do so, we are reminded that Christ has already given us everything we need. Everything we need has already been accomplished. And that's why we're here, to be reminded of that reality, to breathe and remember that the weight of the world doesn't rest on our shoulders, but our God upholds all creation. And everything we need to enter that rest with him on the last day has already been accomplished by Christ. As Christians, we have a unique privilege on Sundays, a unique privilege that the rest of the world doesn't get, where we can be reminded that we are meant for more than the toil and the strife and the tiredness of this present life. Every Lord's Day, we are lifted up and we are given a foretaste of that eternal, glorious rest that we will share. We have present communion with Christ, who is there now. And he gives us a morsel, a taste, a peek to say, this is where you're headed. This is what is yours and belongs to you by faith, because I was obedient where you were disobedient. You belong to me. I am here and I will bring you here with me on the last day. This is what worship is. Glorious communion with our resurrected, ascended Savior who bids you to come and to rest. To set aside your worries, to set aside the cares of this present day, and to worship. And so I ask you, Harvest, one more time. Are you tired? Is Sunday one more thing to do? Does Sunday feel just as exhausting as the rest of the week? Because what we see in Genesis is that the Lord's Day ought to feel like a glorious celebration of the gospel, where we can breathe and rest and know that we have something greater to which we are headed. But maybe you're tired and that reality has been distorted. Does Sunday feel like a burden? Does Sunday feel like an endless list of rules? Does Sunday give you anxiety that maybe you forgot something, you don't have milk, and you're terrified somebody will see you at the store? We can talk about how to apply the Sabbath, but at its heart, it shouldn't be this rote duty. It shouldn't be this anxiety-filled reality. It should be the one time of the week where we can actually breathe and relax and rest and know that Christ has it, that he will nourish us, that he will care for us, that he will feed us and welcome us and gather us and commune with us. All of these things, each and every Sunday, we enter into a foretaste of that rest. And so if Sunday feels like one more thing to do, brothers and sisters, if the joy of this day has been choked out for you, if the reality of this day has been distorted, if you walk through these doors weary, anxious, exhausted, discouraged, if you are still longing for rest, then Christ has a special word for you this evening. He has a promise specifically for those of you who are most weary tonight. As he calls you to worship, he does so with the very same words that he called us at the beginning of our service. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As you come before your Lord, he promises that you will find rest in him and in him alone. He is your rest. So come, rest. Let's pray. Dear gracious Lord, we thank you that you created us to be a people marked by work and rest, and that even that pattern was not meant to be this endless toil, this endless striving, but you created us for communion with yourself. And when we forfeited that chance to commune with you, you came, you took on flesh, and were obedient for disobedient sinners like us. And Lord, we could never repay the debt that we incurred. We could never pay back the glorious grace that you have shown us. But you don't call us to do that. You call us to believe. You call us to rest in the finished work of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for those beautiful realities. We thank you that we can breathe before you, that this world that is so suffocating, so burdening, so dark, you call us into your light. You call us to breathe, to leap, to sing, to dance, to rejoice in you, and to worship you. And so, Lord, as we go out into these weary weeks, may we not work for a rest that will never come, but may we go out having already entered the rest that Christ has opened for us. May we go out having already tasted that glorious reality. And may we work for your glory, not to earn anything, but out of thanksgiving, because you've already earned everything for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.